We're off and running. Okay, brethren, this should in theory be our last study of the Gospel of Matthew. Quite a bit of reading to go, so hopefully we won't run out of time. I'd be a bit disappointed if we sort of run out of time with maybe 20 verses to go, so I'll press on, and let's see if we can conclude today. So we'll commence in Matthew chapter 26, where we left off last week. And I believe probably best to pick up the story in verse 32 of Matthew 26. We didn't actually get to this point last week, but it'll just give us a bit of a connection from last week to this week. Verse 32, Jesus says, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And there is a hint, which we'll see a few times in the rest of the book of Matthew, that perhaps Jesus had in mind actually meeting them for the first time in Galilee, because he does say, look, once I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee, clearly expecting to see them there. And it's quite possible that after Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, perhaps he expected his disciples to make their way north to Galilee, to their own home country, where they'd be more safe and secure than hanging about in Jerusalem. But as we know, the disciples didn't really seem to quite catch Jesus' meaning, didn't really believe he'd be resurrected by the sound of it, and certainly didn't go to Galilee. They were still in Jerusalem a few days later. Carrying on, verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. You can depend on me, Jesus. I'm your right-hand man. I'm Peter the Mighty. I'll be okay, right behind you all the way, Jesus." And Jesus said to him, "Oh, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me not once, not twice, but three times." Peter said to him, "No chance. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples, to a man, "We're right behind you, Jesus. Trust us." Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that was like, it seems, the team he was particularly close to, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me, stay awake, keep me company. I'm sort of really, this is a heavy, heavy trial I'm facing." Because Jesus knew the prophecies, he knew what lay ahead, and there was quite a strong temptation here to try and find another way around it. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If there's some other way of redeeming mankind from their certain death apart from this, well, please. But Father, your will be done." A clear commitment from Jesus that he was not looking forward at all to the next few days. It was quite a horrifying prospect, but if this is the only way, then Jesus was set to do it. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them asleep, so much for comfort and so on, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I think we all know that. I think we've all found many experiences in our lives where, our intentions were good, our desires were good, but somehow when it came to it, we just couldn't quite carry it off. The spirit was willing, but the flesh, either chickened out through timidity or pulled to one side by just physical temptation. And of course, there's nothing particularly new in that. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, okay, your will be done." And of course, we sometimes think that Jesus was totally, without feeling, Well, maybe you don't think that, but some people must do that, because they think this wasn't a temptation. This is a strong trial for Jesus. You know, he was facing something horrific. If there was any way around it, he would prefer to have gone that way. It says in another gospel account that Jesus was sweating in an agony to the point where his sweat was like drops of blood falling. And some people do account that, in fact, under tremendous pressure, your blood pressure rises and it can actually start to come through your skin. So, in fact, you can, it appears, according to some people at least, you can actually sweat blood under tremendous mental agony. So Jesus was, you know, being strongly tested and tempted here, and he would have liked a bit of comfort and support from his team, but his team were fast asleep, poor guys. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And we know elsewhere that an angel did come from heaven and did strengthen Jesus and help him through this. And this was a battle for Jesus, no question. But he emerged victorious. He was being tempted and tested and tried. Would he go through with it? Now he's right up to the very day. Would he continue? Would he offer up his body, his life, to be, you know, horribly beaten and then crucified? Or would he find another way out? And of course, Jesus was victorious. His mind was set, and he went right through this and came out of the far side in victory. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Ah, well, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. And perhaps Jesus could hear the multitude coming, and the noise perhaps, or perhaps the lamps and lanterns were visible coming across the fields. So he said, that's it, boys, on your toes, wake up, let's get going, the time has arrived. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, so there you go, one of your 12 closest intimates, one of your 12 partners, one who has shared, you know, many a laugh with you, many a meal with you, is actually your betrayer. And a traitor in your very midst. So, you know, not a very pleasant prospect to have experienced. Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. As we said before, there's nothing quite as mean as religious people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. You know, friends like that, etc. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. You know, betrayed by a kiss, so pretty awful. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Or some translations say, do what you're supposed to do and get on with it. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And elsewhere we find out this was, of course, who else but Peter. And he clearly wasn't aiming at the servant's ear. And that's what came off. But I think he was aiming more like at the servant's neck. This was a neck-high sword, aiming, no doubt, at taking the guy's head off. But Peter, more of a fisherman, you know, than a swordsman, just managed to clip his ear. And this would have been Malchus, as it tells us elsewhere. Malchus was the man. And of course, you know, Jesus stooped down, picked up the ear, put it back on, and miraculous healing and so on and so forth didn't stop these guys from carrying out, you know, their plans. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its place, because he was clearly still wielding it, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Even now, I could call out to my Father in heaven, and he would send, you know, 12 legions, which is, well, legions varied in size, but you could get 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, or something similar in a legion. So it could be as many as maybe 60 or 70,000 angels, and you don't need many angels. There's a story in the Old Testament when Sennacherib was besieging Jerusalem that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. So if one angel can put 185,000 to death, what would 60,000 or 70,000 angels do? Well, anyway, Jesus said, forget it. put your sword away. Verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? I'm not going to defend myself because this is all prophesied, it's all planned, it's part of redeeming all you lot from eternal death. What must be, must be. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, verse 55, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. So he'd betrayed by one of your trusty 12, and then when there's a bit of a problem erupts, the other 11 take off into the hills. So, you know, starting to look a bit lonely for Jesus. As it happens, he wasn't totally deserted, because it seems that Peter and John did sort of hang about a little bit. Verse 57, and those who had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, these fine religious people who were always keen, of course, on the truth. But Peter followed Jesus at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. Elsewhere we find out that John was also there. In fact, John went slightly ahead of Peter. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end or the outcome of this kangaroo trial. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. So these guys are not interested in the truth or justice. They got only one desire, which was, let's get this guy put to death. Let's see if we can do it, in a sense, with a sort of proper court officials and some sort of attempt at running it legally. But of course, it was totally illegal from start to finish. I think Dr. Hay wrote an article many years ago, 12 Reasons Why Jesus' Trial Was Illegal, pointing out why, according to the rules and the regulations, time after time after time, everything that took place here was illegal. Jesus was tried illegally, found guilty illegally, based upon false testimony illegally. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, because, you know, no stories actually corroborated each other. It was all inconsistent. It was all lies, made up stories. There was nothing you could find you could actually base any conclusion on. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days, which is not quite accurate. It's a bit of a corruption of what Jesus actually said, but these two came along and said something that was broadly similar to each other. And the high priest arose and said to him, to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, which probably enraged them all the more. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God. I put you an oath that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You know, I'm putting you an oath. Are you the Christ? Are you the Anointed One? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus didn't deny who he was. He said, it is as you said. In other words, yeah, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, if you want, you're going to see plenty of evidence. You will actually see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I'll show you all right in due season. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? You know, the answer said, oh, of course, he's deserving of death. Which was, of course, the whole plan. There was nothing to do with assessing and evaluating evidence here. It was all just, like I said, a kangaroo court. That's good enough. That's blasphemy. That'll do, won't it? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. He, kill him, kill him. And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, as implied in the Greek. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, or rods, it could be, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Elsewhere we find out that Jesus was actually blindfolded at this particular time. That's what Luke records. So here's these fine men, these men of the cloth, these men carrying out an objective trial to find out the truth and ensure justice is carried out. And here they are, you know, using their fists to punch Jesus, spitting in his face and slapping him. It's like, you know, pretty awful, really. And this is, of course, don't forget, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Logos, the Creator of heaven and earth, being treated in such a fashion. And it appears that John, the disciple, was actually in the court at this time as well, probably seeing what's going on, and Peter was just outside in the courtyard. Verse 69, and a servant girl came to Peter saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Me? Not true. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, I think it says about an hour later in one of the Gospels, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. Every time that Peter said it wasn't him, he gave away the game that he was a Galilean, because it would seem that the people from the north of the land, from Galilee, had a different sort of pronunciation from those down south in the Jerusalem area. A bit like people from New York speak different from people from, you know, San Antonio, people from Los Angeles, from people in Birmingham, England, and so on. And it was quite evident that, hey, you're a Galilean, you probably are one of them, aren't you? Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And in Luke's story, it tells us that at that point Jesus looked across at Peter, because once the rooster crowed, Jesus knew what had happened by then. And it seems the blindfolds were off at that point. He looks across, sees Peter. Peter looks across, sees him. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then he went out and wept bitterly, as you would do. This is Peter, who only, what, a couple of hours earlier, I'll be with you, Jesus. We'll die together if necessary. You can depend on me. Others might desert you, but I'm Peter. I'm your rock. I'm the Petros, aren't I? I'll be right there with you. And here he is, you know, the cock crows, and it's like, uh-oh. Looks across, Jesus looks across at him, and the penny drops, and Peter is off, absolutely distraught, can't believe what he's doing, what he's done, and then runs out. Chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And because they want, obviously, to get Roman endorsement. The Romans actually were occupiers, of course, in the land of Palestine. And what the Jews did, they did under, if you like, the permission of Rome and its governor. So better make sure that we keep things sort of legal. So off they take him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned to death, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. So, you know, it's hard to imagine, in a sense, that these are the chief priests. These are the guys that, you know, served in the temple, carried out sacrifices, allegedly, you know, were experts in the law of God. Are the ones that you looked up to as people that would lead you to the truth? And they said, well, who cares? Innocent blood. We're not bothered by that. We've got the guy now. We've nailed him. And we're going to soon, you know, nail him physically to a stake. Hey, clear off. We're not bothered about your repentance. Verse 5, then Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And I think in Acts it tells us that it looks like the rope he hung from must have broken or something, and he sort of fell down and burst open, and his intestines poured out, and all pretty evil and nasty way to finish. Verse 6, but the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them, they should be worried about lawful, It's not lawful to put them into the treasury of the temple because they are the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood, or Akeldama, to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as Eternal directed me. So even that was a fulfillment of prophecy. This is written down in the prophet Zechariah, but it looks like Jeremiah also pronounced it at some point as well. So, you know, most of these little details, in a sense that you can read over, they all just fell into place, just proving that, you know, Jesus was the Messiah. Everything that was prophesied, and there are scores and scores of specific prophecies, all came to pass. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? So Jesus said to him, basically, yes, it is as you say, I am. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, who were obviously there busy trumping up the charges, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he answered them, not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. You know, Jesus was silent before his accusers, as Isaiah tells us, said nothing at all. They kept heaping up, you know, one allegation after another, trying to encourage Pilate to, you know, get this guy put to death. And Pilate says, well, have you got nothing to say in your defense? Silence. Not a word. Now at the feast, verse 15, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, who was a bit of a criminal, had been involved in some sort of a local insurrection, and had been involved in the murder of quite a number of people, and he was quite properly, it seems, in jail. And it says here he was a notorious prisoner. And therefore, verse 17, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, that awful criminal, or Jesus, who is called the Christ? And one imagines that Pilate, well, it says verse 18, for he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. So Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. He knew that Jesus was probably innocent of everything that's been said of him, and he thinks maybe in his mind, well, you know, you have a prisoner released at this time of the year, every year is one of our traditions, so I'll give him a choice, Barabbas. And some historians say that Barabbas was also named Jesus, because that was not an uncommon name then. So it was, do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? Which one shall I free for you? And he probably hoped that they'd say, I don't want that Barabbas guy, he's a bit of a thug. Obviously, please release to us, Jesus the Christ. That was perhaps his rather forlorn hope, a sort of easy escape. But of course, it didn't work out that way. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, have nothing to do with that just, righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Even worse for Pontius Pilate, because now he's, you know, now his wife's telling him that she's dreamed this guy is righteous and just, and she's, you know, he should therefore not be in any way involved with what takes place to Jesus the Christ. And I would imagine that probably, like most people, Pilate would be a bit superstitious and think, uh-oh, this is a bad omen. My wife's had a dream and she's saying I should have nothing to do with this kangaroo court. But verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So, and these guys were, I mean, cunning and devious and, I mean, nasty, because they can see here the possibility that Pilate might release Jesus, because he's going to release somebody, that's for sure, that's the tradition. And he's given the people a choice, this notorious prisoner, Jesus Barabbas, or this rather nice guy who's done all the teaching and healing, Jesus the Christ. So before the people can sort of, you know, make perhaps the right decision, the chief priests and the elders stir up the multitudes. They should ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor answered, verse 21, and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, well, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? I mean, do you want to release him as well? But they all said to him, no, let him be crucified. And of course, crucifixion was not, you know, not a nice way to end. It was a horrific execution. And obviously Pilate's thinking, what's going on here? Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified, you know, nail him to a stake. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or a riot was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Of course, it's a complete cop-out. There's no way that Pilate could just wash his hands that way. Pilate was the governor. He had legions of soldiers there. He could have sent a few Roman centurions out there with the armies and beaten the living daylights out of those folk. He was the governor. He was in charge. He could certainly have dispersed them and released Jesus if he had been so minded. But, you know, he caved in to the people, to the riot, washed his hands. You can't wash your hands of your responsibility. If you're accountable and responsible, you are. You can't delegate that. He couldn't delegate that. He caved in and gave in to the pressure of the people. And, of course, all the people answered and said, verse 25, Jesus' blood be on us and on our children, which, of course, is obviously more than one meaning to that. In a sense, they were almost cursing themselves, saying, we'll take responsibility for his death. And, of course, in many ways, people say that the tragedies of the Jews since that time are partly because of this almost curse upon themselves. But, on the other hand, all of us are responsible for Jesus' death, because all of us have sinned, and wages of sin is death, and Jesus had to die for you and me. And it's by Jesus' shed blood that you and I are forgiven and washed clean. That's what Passover is all about. So, yeah, Jesus' blood really is in all of us. And that's a good thing, because that's how we're all finally forgiven. But they had a different meaning, no doubt, in this area. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so Barabbas gets set free. And you know what happened to Barabbas, don't you, really? Because, you know, Barabbas knew he was in prison for the right reasons. There's no question about what he was there for. And Barabbas knew that he was sentenced to death on a stake to be crucified. And here he is being released. And another guy that he probably finds out pretty quickly is innocent, who's going to end up on his stake. So maybe Barabbas may have come to the truth shortly afterwards, bearing in mind that he's the one guy who was directly saved by Jesus, very directly. Anyway, Pilate scourges Jesus, which thankfully they just quickly go over, but scourging, we all know, is pretty horrific. Lots of nasty sort of whips and bits of metal and bones and who knows what not that strips the skin off you and severs all sorts of tendons and blood vessels and so on. So pretty horrific, and was part and parcel of being crucified. It sort of set you up so that you were pretty weak by the time you got there. So that takes place, and thankfully we don't spend too much time on that. And then delivers him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! If you're a king, you should have a crown. So they made him a crown of thorns and thistles. If you're a king, you should have a scepter. So they give him this reed in his right hand and just mocked at him, humiliated him, made fun of him, bowed the knee and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And he's standing there, covered in blood and disfigured, almost unrecognizable, and just laughing at him. Then they spat on him. This is Jesus, the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the Creator of heaven and earth and the Creator of the angels. And he's being spat upon whilst he's in a bloodied state. And they struck him on the head. Pretty awful. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out of the praetorium, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross or stake, because Jesus probably was, you know, pretty weak by this time, because, you know, loss of blood and, you know, muscles are torn and so on. It's pretty difficult. So along comes Simon, and he's compelled or impelled or required, legally speaking, to help out. And when they come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, Golgotha, I guess, is the Hebrew, Aramaic, it's called Calvary in Latin. So I think many of us who came up from other directions, such as the Catholic Church, might recognize Calvary more commonly, but Golgotha is the Hebrew name, and it's the place of a skull. And there is a place in Jerusalem today that we went to some years back when we went to the feast in Jerusalem that does have the appearance of a sort of skull's face. There's a, you know, it's a sort of white sort of cliff, and there's a couple of big holes that look like sort of eyes, and a big sort of gash that looks like a mouth. And it does have the appearance of a skull, and that is reputed to be the place, you know, where Jesus was crucified. Probably not the top of it. People sometimes think there's a green hill far away, you know, with all these crosses on top of it. But it's unlikely they'd have taken Jesus up to the top of some cliff. The most commonly held idea by the so-called experts is that Jesus was crucified at the foot of this particular area where people could pass by. It was a highway, and you simply, you know, you nailed these criminals at the side of the road where they could be seen in all their horror by the people that walked backwards and forwards, the road passed on their donkeys and so on. Anyway, they came to this place called Golgotha or Calvary, the place of a skull, and they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. We'll just jump over the details, you all know what that means, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Apparently Jesus' clothes were of very, very fine quality, and so rather than sort of, you know, tearing them up and whatever for bits of material, they rather thought, well, we better, you know, throw some dice here and see who's going to get this, a very fine garment. And sitting down, verse 36, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And that was up in you know, three languages at least, Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, so even though you're there in agony, you know, nailed up there, unrecognizable, you know, blood pouring down, you know, weak, you know, obviously dehydrated and burning up, these people still have got no compassion, no mercy. And saying, verse 40, "Oh, ha, 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 you who destroy the temple and build in 3 days, would you save yourself? If you are the Son of God, come on down from the cross." So plenty of mocking and scoffing, even whilst you're there, you know, slowly dying. Likewise, you know, these great religious leaders, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, ha, 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 let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." Of course they wouldn't. There's no way they believed Jesus. They didn't want to believe. They were after saving their own jobs, positions and roles. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will serve him. For he said, I am the Son of God." You know, if God's his father, you know, if Elohim is his father, if Jehovah is his father, well, let's see if he saves them. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Although we know elsewhere that at least one of the robbers did have second thoughts after a while, perhaps impressed by Jesus' dignity or something, and says, hang on a second, I mean, you and I, buddy, we deserve to be up here because we're, you know, we are criminals. This guy's done nothing. I mean, and so he says, you know, "Jesus, please remember me." And Jesus said, yep, we'll do that. And that's elsewhere. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And some people reckon that the darkness was actually over the whole earth. So it was more of a worldwide strange phenomenon. This was, you know, the sixth hour till the ninth hour, that's like noon, till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So you're talking of high noon, it goes dark over the whole land, and potentially, possibly, over the whole earth, which is, you know, quite something. That's like, what's going on? If you were there at the time, you were thinking, looking at the sky, thinking, this is odd, isn't it? You know, it's noon, it's 1 o'clock, but, you know, we've got torches on, we've got lights everywhere, because it's gone dark. What's going on? And looking at each other, and you wonder what the chief priests and scribes and elders would be thinking at this stage. We've got this guy nailed up to the stake, and we're joking about it, let God come and save him, but, uh-oh, it's all gone ominously dark. Well, what do you think's going on? So I would have thought there'd be a few sort of nervous people there. But of course the hours pass, you know, 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, and then about the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon our time, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course that's a quotation from Psalms 22, and Mr. Ted Armstrong always believed that meant that something that had been hidden from Jesus up to that moment in time was at the very, very end that God in heaven would actually turn his back on his son just momentarily, because Jesus had to take everything on his own shoulders, and perhaps Jesus didn't even know that necessarily until this moment. He said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, you know, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Still mocking some of them, and, you know, it's something horrific about human nature in many ways, that, you know, people seem so pleasant and can be so polite and courteous and helpful, but there's part of human nature that clearly is, you know, quite revolting. The plague in our hearts, which we'll need to get rid of and be, you know, transformed and changed. The rest said, verse 49, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And what's recorded in the Gospel of John is at that point, a soldier took a spear and rammed it right into Jesus' side. And it says, out came, you know, water and blood. So Jesus was actually speared right at this point, which I guess, in a sense, was merciful. Verse 50, that Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Meaning, of course, that's him gone, dead. So that's after living eternally. I mean, Jesus, as the Logos, had been there like from, well, there's no beginning, is there? But you know what I mean? From way, 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 way back in glory and splendor and majesty, living with the one who became the Father in joy and splendor, as far back as you and I could imagine, and then some, and now dead, ceased to exist. Not, as some would say, you know, down in hell, being chased by demons for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was dead, completely dead for 3 days and three nights, ceased to exist. And the angels watched, and the demons watched, and the Father watched. And I'm sure that was quite a dramatic, that must be the most dramatic, I guess, event ever to take place in all the history of the universe. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. So some quite dramatic events taking place at this very time. It says the veil, you may recollect when we studied the book of Exodus, this veil really isn't a little light veil like a lady might wear over her face if she's going to a Catholic church. This is a curtain, a very strong curtain, and to tear it from top to bottom, it requires phenomenal strength to do that. And of course this is torn all the way down. It reveals the Holy of Holies to the public eye. At this time the Ark of the Covenant had long since disappeared, so the Jews had a stone of some sort, I think, in there, where the high priest would, you know, sprinkle blood every day of atonement, but the veil or the curtain is torn in two. And some people reckon, I think I'll agree with them, that therefore probably the Jews this year couldn't actually keep their Passover. Normally at 3 o'clock they would keep their temple Passover, wrong time of course, but at this stage with the veil being torn and the Holy of Holies exposed to public eye, that would probably have desecrated the area, and one imagines it'd be impossible in that situation to actually use the temple at that time for the killing of a lamb. But anyway, the graves were opened, verse 52, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Very strange. It looks like the graves are opened at this point, but for some reason, they didn't get resurrected, did they, till after Christ's resurrection. It says, coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So Jesus was the first fruits, of course, to be resurrected, and then they came out and about afterwards. Must have been quite surprising if your uncle or your aunt, whatever, turned up a week or two after she was, you know, put into a grave. But very strange. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Ooh, truly, this was the Son of God." So, or a Son of God, it's not clear exactly what they figured out there, but they knew something was unusual. They'd been to probably many a crucifixion. These were Roman soldiers, and they're quite used to nailing people up and hearing their agonies and spearing them and all the rest of it. But this was like, uh-oh, there's something very strange here. Truly, this man that we heard the stories about and the rumors about, he was the Son of God, or he was a Son of God. And some people speculate that maybe the centurion there may be one of the first converts, in a sense. Who knows? And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. So some of the disciples had taken off, but look, the ladies were still hanging about, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I think that's Salome. So a lot of the ladies, and of course Jesus' mother, we know elsewhere, was right there by the side of the stake, seeing the pretty awful sight of her son and now hanging dead up there. So the ladies weren't too far off. They were all watching, and who knows what they made of it, but very loyal ladies. Verse 57, now when evening had come, a very late afternoon, just heading towards sunset, I guess, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he's quite brave in a sense. A lot of people wouldn't want to be identified as any disciple of Jesus when he's been, you know, nailed to the stake, identified as a criminal, and perhaps the chief priests and elders are still up looking for more blood. But you know, Joseph Arimathea was quite a brave man, clearly. He went to Pilate and said, I want the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Obviously not just Joseph on his own. One imagines, as a very wealthy man, which he was a rich man, he had a team of his own, of his servants, and you know, tried and trusty guys that would work with him. So no doubt, you know, they all shouldered the body of Jesus and carried it quite nearby to where this tomb was hewn out of the rock. And that's one of the reasons why the Golgotha that you find in Jerusalem is thought to maybe be the right place, because only, it can't be any more than about 30, 40 yards away, there is a tomb hewn out of the rock. It's in the, they call it the garden tomb. It's now surrounded today by a small, quiet garden. It does look, I've got to say, very much like it's the real place. If you've seen photographs of Mr. Herbert Armstrong standing outside a tomb in Jerusalem, that's the one. It's the garden tomb. And it's a very sort of quiet, solemn place. Jerusalem itself is quite a noisy city. There's horns blaring because the Jews and Arabs seem to like to use their horns a great deal, so it's noisy. There's a camels, there's a people selling things and shouting out. There's planes overhead, you know, making a noise. Somehow when you get into the garden to Mary, it all was very, very quiet, very peaceful. It does feel there's a place, and you can go up to the cave, the tomb. You can actually walk right inside and stand in there and just think, wow, is this the place? And there's a sort of a like a bench hewn out of the rock where they would have laid a body. And you know, you think, was that it? Is that where Jesus, that, you know, the dead body of Jesus lay just there? Is it? And of course, nobody can be sure. But I've got to say, it does feel right when you're over there. And certainly, it's the sort of place that Jesus would have been laid. So where do we get to? He rolled this large stone, no doubt assisted by his employees, against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. They weren't far away. You know, through Jesus' life and his ministry, the ladies, you know, were there, helping out, no doubt. And here at Jesus' death, they're not far away, are they? So whilst some of the brave men were in hiding, a lot of the ladies were still out and about, just keeping an eye on things. And you wonder slightly what was in their mind. Did they believe that Jesus would be resurrected? It seems the disciples hadn't quite caught on as yet. Maybe the ladies did, maybe. On the next day, verse 62, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" So, not prepared to name him. They just don't like using Jesus' name, but that deceiver, you know what he said? He used to say, "After 3 days, he would arise." Well, of course, it's nonsense, but therefore, verse 64, "Command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." So, whilst the disciples appeared to have completely forgotten the prophecies, it looks like the chief priests and Pharisees were just a little bit concerned that, you know, he did say this, and, you know, whilst it's obviously impossible, let's make sure nobody could try and concoct a tale. So please, Pilate, will you secure, make absolutely sure that this tomb cannot be, you know, broken into? Pilate said to them, "Okay, you got your guard, go your way." I think he had enough of these people. "Make it secure as you know how." So quite dismissive, and off they went. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So they were given, you know, several soldiers with swords and all the rest of it, tough guys to sort of, if you like, stand guard around this tomb of a dead man. And also they sealed the stone, which I think means that they probably wrapped some sort of ropes across it, and then they would seal it with some sort of you know, gobs of wax, and put some sort of, you know, a signet into it to make sure that nobody could break it, because I guess in those days, if you broke anything sealed officially by the Romans, probably that was a crime, and, you know, you could be crucified or something. So nobody would be able to inadvertently, shall we say, enter this tomb, because first of all, the soldiers with swords standing there, secondly, it's officially sealed with perhaps like a Roman seal across it, and if you break that, you're in severe trouble. So as far as they're concerned, this is it. Nobody can get in, and no silly story can be concocted about Jesus, you know, rising from the dead. It can never happen. And then on to the last chapter, chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, and the Greek there seems a bit awkward, the King James Version says, "in the end of the Sabbath," and several other versions say, "late on the Sabbath," as the first day of the week began to come along. So it implies really that it was late on the Sabbath day, not after the Sabbath on Sunday, but late on the Sabbath, toward the end of the Sabbath day. So this is Saturday, very late on Saturday, as it was getting towards the first day of the week, which of course began at sunset, don't forget. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So perhaps late on Saturday, maybe 5 o'clock in the afternoon, or 5:30, as it was getting towards the end of the Sabbath and getting towards the dusk, as the new day would begin, then Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come along to have a look at the tomb. check it out, not quite sure why, and I guess they go back home then afterwards. And somewhere around about there, of course, we know that Jesus must have arisen, because Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, in the belly of the earth. And since he was put into that very late on the Wednesday, he would have arisen very late on the Saturday. So sometime round about when Mary Magdalene and Mary had come along to the look and observe, Jesus must have risen. But of course, I guess you wouldn't have seen him necessarily, and perhaps he arose 5 minutes after they left, who knows. And then we're moving on really to a few hours has elapsed between, I think, verse 1 and verse 2. So probably verse 2 takes us into the sometime in the Sunday morning. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And of course, he wasn't rolling back the stone for Jesus to get out, because Jesus, we know elsewhere, could materialize anywhere in his new form. Remember, later on, the disciples were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, and Jesus turned up in the middle of them. You know, no problem. So the reason for rolling back the stone wasn't to let Jesus out, it was to obviously let people in, because, imminently the ladies and disciples would be arriving at various times, and they couldn't easily get through the stone door. Jesus was gone by this time, doing something somewhere. His countenance, this angel, was like lightning, that's his face, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men, which I imagine means they fainted on the spot. So these might be strong, you know, muscular, He-Man type Roman soldiers, but when you get an angel whose face is like lightning and clothing is white as snow, and who knows what else, these guys just dropped like stones, like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women who were there at that point, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." And of course, that's probably one of the greatest statements of all time as well. He is risen. Sorry, he's not here. He's not here. He is risen. You know, it's all come to pass now. All those prophecies, all that agony, all of that disappointment, all of that betrayal. You know, this is the good news. He is risen. As he said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. So the ladies were the first to get the good news. And the bits and pieces of the story here that aren't all in Matthew 28 together. So the whole story of who arrived first, and you know, John and Peter came running at one point, and you know, John stood outside because he was a bit sensitive, and Peter ducked and ran in. To get the whole story, you've got to read really all of, you know, this part of Matthew, and then Mark and Luke and John, and a sort of gospel harmony will try and put it all together. It's not always easy. I don't envy guys that try to do that. Mr. Fred Coulter has got a harmony of the gospels, and he's sort of tried to assemble all the events in chronological order as to what took place precisely when on this first day of the week, and so you can get other details elsewhere, but Matthew just pulls out the bits he thinks are particularly sort of relevant and covers them. So we don't read here about, you know, John and Peter, you know, racing to the tomb and so on. Verse 9. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So you know there's something missing there, because Jesus, first of all, met Mary Magdalene, I think it was, and said, "Don't touch me, don't touch me, because I've yet to ascend to the Father." And so clearly at this stage, that had all taken place. So like I say, there's bits and pieces of the story which are like a jigsaw. You've got to add them all, put them all together, and a good gospel harmony will try and do that sort of for you. But at this point anyway, Jesus meets, you know, the ladies, and obviously, you know, they're delighted. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So, recollect verse 7, it says, the angel says, you know, tell them that Jesus is going before you into Galilee, and there you'll see him. And Jesus says to them, here, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there you will see me. And I think a week or two ago we read where Jesus said, you know, after I've risen, I'll see you in Galilee. And so it does look like, you know, Jesus perhaps had the intention when he was raised from the dead of meeting them all, maybe almost first of all, up in Galilee. But of course, they weren't there. They were still hanging about Jerusalem. Verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. This is the Roman soldiers who have now perhaps recovered consciousness and can see a slight problem looming. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, the people, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. That's, of course, a complete nonsense, a fantasy fairy tale, but, you know, what's the options? You know, either Jesus has risen from the dead like he said, and he is the Messiah, and we should all worship him, in which case, you know, we're sunk in terms of our position and roles, or we continue this fairy tale and we say that, oh, well, that we were sleeping as soldiers, and while we slept as Roman soldiers, it'd be a, you know, death penalty to be asleep on guard, while we slept, after McDonald's, we were a bit tired, his disciples came and they sort of rolled away this stone while we carried on sleeping, and they take away his body, and we woke up and it was all too late. I mean, it's the story's not a very good story, but they gave these soldiers lots of money and said, look, this is a story, you've got to tell them, right? Let's rehearse the tale. You know, when you're interviewed, you know, tomorrow by the local newspaper, this is what you'll tell them. And verse 14, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So I guess more money might be available to Pilate if he finds out about it. I mean, he might not have done, because he might have moved on from, you know, Jerusalem at this time back to Caesarea or somewhere, and who knows, maybe the story wouldn't follow quickly. But if it did, we'll make things okay for you soldiers. We'll speak to him and we'll put it right. Don't worry about it. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So, you know, it's not a very clever story, but that's the story. Yeah, we fell asleep, it was just a hard day, and really tired, and we just closed our eyes for a few moments, and when we did that, these courageous disciples that fled so rapidly, a couple of 3 days ago, sneaked back by cover of night, and they managed to roll this big stone away, and they got a stretcher, and they put him on it, and they raced off into the dark. It's like, come on. But, okay, what better story could you concoct if you were a chief priest or an elder? So, not very impressive, but there we go. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So, you know, clearly Jesus had given instructions that, you know, when I'm raised, I will be in Galilee, and here's a particular mountain where I expect to see you all. And, you know, maybe that's where they should have gone immediately after Jesus' crucifixion, because it's a 3-day journey from Jerusalem to Galilee, and perhaps if they believed Jesus would be resurrected, they might have said, well, hang on, everything's happening exactly as prophesied. Jesus told us again and again he'd be taken by the chief priests, he'd be put to death. He told us he'd be raised after 3 days, and we'd see him on the... Oh, okay then. Well, hang a second. He gave us a place to meet him in Galilee, that mountain we know about. And, it'll take us 3 days to get there. And, And they could perhaps have then hurried off up to the Galilee. 3 days later, they're up in the mountain. And at that point, Jesus is raised from the dead, and perhaps he meets them on that particular morning. And who knows what would have taken place. But if that was the plan, it didn't quite work, because his disciples didn't believe he'd be raised from the dead. They were the last to believe it. They thought even that, you know, the ladies were just making up the tale. And so they didn't bother going to Galilee, and they were still hiding out in Jerusalem 3 days later. So maybe the plan had to be slightly changed somewhat. But anyway, it says here that they did go away this time to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, But some doubted, which is an odd thing to see there. And clearly the 11 disciples couldn't be doubting at this stage, because we know from other Gospels that Jesus had appeared before them. And even though Thomas had been doubtful, when I see his holes in his hands and put my finger in them, da-da-da-da-da, then I'll believe. And of course, you know, a few days later, Jesus turns up and says, "Oh, come on then, Thomas, you doubter. You know, here's my hands, go on, put your fingers in. Here's my hold on my side, go on, put your fist in." And Thomas said, "Uh-oh, oh, my Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "You know, blessed are those that believe, you know, without seeing." And so clearly by that time, the 11 disciples had no doubts whatsoever. But it says here that that they worshipped him, but some doubted. And it's possible that this was a very special occasion. Obviously, there's very little detail given here. But if you hold your place and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, we can pick up the story in verse 3, because there was an event somewhere in Jesus the few days after his resurrection, before he went back to heaven, where something important took place. Now, lots of things important took place, but one particular I have in mind. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, exactly as planned, that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or died." And so he was seen by 500 people at some point in time. And I guess the question would be, well, wonder when that took place. When did Jesus turn up to be seen by 500 brethren all at once? Where would you get 500 brethren together all at once? And when would that event be? It's a bit unusual. You wouldn't get in today's day and age, you know, 500 brethren turning up together at once without some event being organized. Might be a holy day, but there were no holy days at this particular schedule. So exactly when did these people turn up all at once? Well, possibility, speculation is that they turned up on this mountain in Galilee. And that some of them were perhaps dubious, uncertain. But of course, when Jesus turned up there in his glory, then fine, all the doubts were over. So anyway, carrying on in verse 18, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore,'" so here's a great commission, "'Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So this is heading here, says the Great Commission, in my particular verse in the Bible. And Jesus said, "Look, I have all authority." Now that was quite a surprise to them, but Jesus is now resurrected from the dead. They couldn't deny that. They recognize him. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore." Because I have that authority, and in a sense you can see him now delegating it, because I've got all that authority, you go and you make disciples of or among all the nations. And what are disciples? Disciples are students, aren't they? People who are taught are disciples. So Jesus is saying, look, whether it's addressed to the 11 or the 500, if that's what was there at the time, I'm not too sure. But whoever was there, Jesus says, look, go. Right? Don't just sit down now. Don't just relax. Don't put your feet up. Go. Get active. Get out there. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. So that's something else that has to be done. There are some people that see no place for baptism or immersion. You know, just give your heart to the Lord and that's you sort of saved for always. But Jesus makes it fairly plain that you go out there, you make disciples, you make students among all the nations, baptizing them into, is what the Greek more correctly implies, baptizing them or immersing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the name that you and I have. You and I are sons and daughters of God. That's our name. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So Jesus says, teach. It's in red letters. And go out, make disciples, baptize them, teach. So, you know, baptizing tends to come really before the teaching. There's some people that reckon you've got to know everything first and then get baptized, but it's not quite the order. You make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then, having done that, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And of course, you and I are still recipients of that teaching today. That's why, you know, God's people tend to turn up on Sabbaths, or tune in on Sabbaths, or pick up booklets on Sabbaths, because the Sabbath day is part and parcel of God's program for teaching us. It's a bit difficult to be taught when you're out on a tractor, you know, plowing a field, or out, you know, getting honey out of your beehive, or busy painting the windows, or going down the aisles of Walmarts for your exercise, whatever. And, you know, all of those things have their place. But where are you going to be taught? Or do we know it already? Well, we don't know it already. You know, God expects us to be good disciples and to put some effort into being taught. And He's made available to us the tools for teaching. If you hold your place there for a moment, turn to 2 Timothy. Rather well-known scripture. Timothy chapter 3. I mean, people sort of wonder, well, you know, if you give your heart to the Lord, and if at that point you're saved for always, then why don't you go straight to heaven? Because, you know, that's the, you know, God's achieved his objective, hasn't he? You were going along this path taking you to ever-burning hellfire, but now somebody came along to you and said, you know, brother, are you saved? And you said, what's that mean? Oh, well, just give your heart to the Lord, pray this prayer after me. And then you pray your, you know, 10-second prayer, and the guy says, that's it, you're now saved. And if you die tonight, you'll go to heaven. Well, may as well go now then if I'm saved. But we can see that Jesus says, teaching. There is education involved. There is learning involved. There is time involved. And of course, you and I are being taught, in a sense, to be teachers in the world tomorrow. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, but as for you, writing to Timothy, but applies to you and me as well, continue or remain in the things which you have learned, and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Because somebody had been teaching, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, you know, God's Word, the Scriptures, are there for you and for me to learn from. We can be taught, we can be corrected, we can be reproved, we can be instructed from the Scriptures, which are able to make you and me, it says, complete, spiritually complete, thoroughly equipped for every single good work that we're required to do from the Scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Scriptures, you know, this is where we find the truth in God's Word. And, you know, God expects you and me to make some effort to learn. So back to Matthew 28. The question of teaching is important. That's why there are teachers. It says, be not many teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. There's plenty of folk around that want to be teachers. But, you know, that's fine. But anybody who wants to be a teacher needs to recognize that if you want to be a teacher, then God will have a certain higher standard of accountability. And because a teacher can teach what is wrong. A teacher can teach inaccurate things. A teacher can teach with the word, but then act differently. And sometimes people follow the actions or example rather than the words. So a teacher has to be very careful of what he says, what he teaches or what she teaches, and how they demonstrate or exemplify it. So back to verse 19. Go therefore, make disciples, students, of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we can take some comfort from that. Jesus is still with his people today, and will be right to the end of this age, which maybe isn't too far off. Amen. End of the story, and Matthew completes, you know, his biography of Jesus, Jesus' life and teachings, and it's quite, well, of course they're all good books, aren't they? Can't really single one out, but Matthew's is a pretty good version of the life of Jesus. There's much in there that we will have seen now, Jesus' teaching. We've seen Jesus in action with the Pharisees, with the multitudes, with his disciples. We've seen Jesus healing again and again and again. We've seen or read his warnings. So there's a huge amount there in this particular gospel that should help us to better understand really our Lord and Savior. And of course, when you read about his death there, it should remind us that there was a big penalty paid to pay the penalty for our spiritual sins and also for our physical sins by Jesus, broken body, and by his shed blood, we are both healed and forgiven. Okay, brethren, well, that will conclude our study, not only for today of Matthew, but the entire book as a whole, meaning that next time round, it'll be a brand new Bible study topic. So we'll leave it there for today.